In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the sayings that had been told them concerning his child. And all who heard it wondered at the shepherds, at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this miracle. Thank you for your faithfulness that you have come and you have done exactly what you promised. And you came with such humility, and you came like we are now, human beings, to atone for our sin. And we ask that you open our hearts, you open our minds, and you use your word to pierce into us. Let this story not be one that we just have on repeat for a whole month every year that we all know but don't listen to anymore. Allow us to listen to it again, afresh, anew. In Jesus' name, amen. Long ago, in the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect, and we all know that. It's the main tenet, it's the starting point of the gospel. Man and God walked and talked together in peace, but Satan entered the garden as a serpent and lied to Adam and Eve, tempting them to rebel against God, and they did. They believed the lie. They believed the lie of the serpent, and because they rebelled against God, their sin separated them from God. Just after this fall, God promised Satan that he would put enmity between Satan and the woman, and between Satan's offspring and hers, and that one would eventually come from her that would crush Satan's head. Genesis 3:15 is the first passage of the gospel. And in this passage, that happens. One that would come from the woman who would crush Satan's head. And he came, as all of us come, by being born. God's faithfulness is here. And throughout the world today, there are still people waiting for the Messiah. And Zechariah has prophesied that the Messiah will come on a donkey from the Mount of Olives through the eastern gate of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a map of the city of Jerusalem or if you've been there, but if you can use your imagination really quick, you know, Jerusalem's not really that big. And there's a wall on the eastern part of the city. If you've seen Lord of the Rings or something, you know, if you've seen a castle, it's like a big stone wall. It's the eastern border of the city of Jerusalem. Then there's immediately a valley, I think the Kidron Valley. It's very, not wide, it's just immediately a dip into a valley and back up. And then that's the Mount of Olives as it goes up the other side to the east. And if this church was right now, the eastern wall of Jerusalem, the valley would only span like halfway into the school's parking lot. It's not very wide. And so if you're standing on the eastern gate and the eastern wall and looking out, immediately is the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is taller than the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Just as a picture. Now the Jews and the Muslims, they both believe that the Messiah that they're waiting for is to come east, from the east, west, into the eastern gate. That's how they're expecting the Messiah to come. They both believe this. If you go to Israel today, you can see this kind of battle played out, because on the Mount of Olives, there's a huge cemetery, because all the Jews that can afford it have bought cemetery plots for themselves, because they believe they're going to be resurrected when the Messiah comes, and they're going to have front row seats to watch him come through this eastern gate. And the Muslims, either because they believe that the Messiah will come this way, or I think more likely they just do this despite the Jews, they have sealed that gate with concrete, stone. It happened in the Ottoman Empire. Also, sorry.
They tried to seal the tomb too.
Yeah. Also, the Muslims have put a cemetery of their own right in front of the eastern gate. I've walked through it. And they think that because they put a bunch of graves there, that the Messiah will not walk on hollow ground. And since the gate is sealed, it's kind of a double hit. Okay, we stopped him from coming. We stopped the Messiah from coming in here. We put a halt to all this Jewry. Like, they're not going to do this. But the scripture makes clear, it's already happened.
Amen.
Jesus was on the Mount of Olives. He was on a donkey. Palm Sunday, rode down the hill, and he went through that gate. The Jews and the Muslims both don't get it. This prophecy has already been fulfilled. The Messiah has already come, and he's already come on the donkey through the gate. The gate is sealed. That doesn't matter. There's a cemetery on the front of it. That doesn't matter. The Jews have got their front row seats over on the Mount of Olives. They've missed the show. The Messiah has come. And this is something we need to realize and hold on to. The main point of the passage is the Messiah has come. Now, we are waiting on Jesus still, but he's coming back as Lord. He's coming back as God, to all authority given to him, to usher in the new creation, but he's already come as the Messiah. So, we learn that Jesus is the promised Messiah from the line of David so far. He's 100% man from his genealogy, and then also from his birth. You know, only men are birthed by women. Only human beings come from human beings. He's 100% man, he's 100% divine, and he has come. Again, we see and remember that Luke is a careful historian. Compared to the other Gospels, Luke is deliberately putting an investigative piece together as a piece of history, like a report. And verse 1 and 2 captures all the relevant information we need to place what is happening in time. See, we see that Caesar Augustus reigned. Verses 1 and 2, I'll read them. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So, Caesar Augustus, we got him. He reigned 31 BC to AD 14. Historical verifiable fact. We now have kind of the left and right limit in time of when this took place, Jesus' birth. We also have this phrase, in those days. And this is connected to the birth of John the Baptist, which just happened before. And we also get when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, I've heard back and forth from the congregation. Some people say, Doug, don't go into the Greek stuff. It's boring. We don't get it. But I have sat in people's living rooms where they say, I like that stuff. I like history. I like the Greek. I like to know more. So here's a quick apologetic side note, okay? This says, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, this also gives us a historical point of which we can verify when that governor was governor of Syria and know when this happened, to know that Luke is telling the truth. But some people today object to the Bible's accuracy because Quirinius was the governor of Syria in AD 6 and 7. And that's after the death of King Herod. And we know from the Bible that Christ was born under the reign of King Herod. Thus they say the Bible is lying. But, and here's the nerdy part, okay, for all you history buffs out there. The Greek word used for governor is hegemonuo. Let me say that again. Hegemonuo. And it's a participle. Okay? And the verb is to be a leader or command or rule. It's not the specific word for governor. It's just a word for leader or someone who's in command. Now, a participle is a word that's, it's basically a verb acting as an adjective. Okay? And it could be when Quirinius was leading or commanding in Syria, not when he was governor in Syria. So when he was administratively in charge of something like a census or a department of government. You know, like today, usually someone's like the vice president or the secretary of Homeland Security or something like that, or a senator before they become the president. Rarely do we have somebody that just no one's ever heard of, they become the president. They've worked their way up in different government jobs with different levels of authority and stuff. And that's what this word is saying. It's not a precise word for governor, but it's not saying that he's governor of Syria in the sense that he's the top dog in charge when this happened. He could have been in charge of, or the leader in command of, the Census Bureau. And it was a widely known census at the time. So that doesn't take away from the historical accuracy of the Bible. Agamemnon is the word hegemon. You guys know what the word hegemon is. That's where we get the word from, this Greek word, the general term from ruler. And according to the lexicon, it means a governor, not king of a province, and included in its usage is subordinate ruler. So, if someone ever says, well, the Bible's not true because this guy was actually not the governor of Syria at the time when this took place, you can just say, actually, the Greek word is hegemon. However you would say it. And it actually doesn't mean precisely the governor. It just means ruler or in command of. And then you would bore the person to death. But you would win. You would win the discussion.
Say what?
So, Luke also mentions a number of places such as Galilee, Nazareth, Judea, and Bethlehem. And this all tells us that Luke is a careful historian. He's concerned about, like what Larry's concerned about, the facts. He just wants the facts, and that's what he gives us. He's not looking to create myths or legends. He's not citing myths or legends. He's giving us just the facts. Now, starting in verses 4 and 5, if we know our Old Testaments, bells should be ringing. Bing, 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 something's happening. See, when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary and Joseph that Mary would become pregnant with the Messiah by God, a good biblical scholar might remain skeptical, because that said scholar would know that the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem, and Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth. See verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to the Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So, if you were to just read, and Joseph was in Nazareth, or you know, I'm citing the text for today. If you were to have been reading last week's text, you would say, how could the Messiah, if, as a good Old Testament scholar, as we all are, how could the Messiah come from Nazareth? That's wrong. The Bible says he comes from Bethlehem. But in these verses, 4-5, the royal family moves to Bethlehem. See, even in Matthew 2:1-6, and I'll read it, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the Old Testament scholars would know this at the time, and they're being called upon by King Herod in this passage to be consultants and say, hey, where is this king of the Jews supposed to come from? And they say, hey, scripture says he's coming from Bethlehem. But from the last week's sermon or the passage, you would think, oh, well, he can't, this Jesus, this guy that's in Mary's womb with the Immaculate Conception, that can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. We all know Mary and Joseph, they're living in Nazareth. It doesn't add up. We're going to reject Jesus. But what we see here in verses 4 and 5 is as she's pregnant, she's very pregnant, because when she gets there, she gives birth. We see Joseph and Mary with the baby Jesus in the womb moving into Bethlehem. And if you know the Old Testament, that the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem, those bells should be going off. So, but now, Mary and Joseph are marching into Bethlehem, and Jesus is in the womb. See, Bethlehem is special not just because this piece of scripture here in Matthew says that that's where the Messiah comes from. It's also special because it's where King David comes from. And it's in Judea. And Judea is the territory of the tribe of Judah. And Judah is known as the tribe of kings. And Jacob predicted that God's divine king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would come from this kingly tribe. So Jesus is named the Lion of the King of Judah in Revelation 5:1-5. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know that because we know the end. We have Revelation. But here, we have Caesar's ruling causing Joseph, who is going there because he is in the line of David, going to Bethlehem in the region of Judea with his pregnant wife. Think about the anticipation builds and builds and builds. The Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Mary was told she's going to conceive even though she hasn't known a man. Joseph's been told, hey, this child that your wife, your betrothed has, is from me. Be faithful and protect the baby. All of this knowledge comes together, and now they're going to Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah is coming from. The anticipation builds. We're getting closer and closer to see if it's true that this Messiah will come, and will come as the Bible says. And as we see in the next few passages, it's true. It's all true. The anticipation builds. So here's an application for us. God's providence is all over this passage. God's providence, his sovereignty, his control of what's happening in all of our lives. See, in Romans 13, Paul writes, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist in places of authority have been instituted by God. And he's talking about the governments. Rulers are placed in their positions by God and are God's servants. It's all in Romans 13. See, God orders all things in heaven and on earth, and he orchestrates the plans and actions of sinful men for his glory and for the good of all who love him. I'm going to read a few passages that will reveal some truths about the Bible we need to understand about God's providence. First, I'm going to read Isaiah 10, a few verses out of Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, 5. And in Sunday school, we were asked, what did we read this week that stuck out or that you learned about? You know, Bill always asks a question that way. I didn't raise my hand and share because I'm not sure right now. And it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." And then down at verse 10 or 12, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." This is a flabbergasting passage. I mean, what God says here is that I'm going to use Assyria, and I have ordained over Assyria, and Syria will, because I'm making them, go into Israel and punish them and plunder them and steal from them and destroy them and militarily conquer them. And then in the same chapter, a few verses later, he says, "But I'm going to punish Assyria because they did it. Because in their hearts, they want to do it. In their hearts, they want to plunder the cities. They want to plunder the nations. They want to steal. They want to kill. They want to rape. They want to destroy. I ordained them to do it, but they want to do it. And they do it, and I'm going to punish them for doing it." How does that balance? How does that work? God's sovereign in all things. He's saying, I'm going to work through the evil heart of the king of Assyria for my purposes, but I'm still holding him responsible for the evil in his heart. How do we walk that line? That we have wills and we do things, but God's ordaining them, but we're doing them. God's totally sovereign over all things that happen, and he totally works for good and for justice through whatever happens. And it's something that we can't really explain, like, in philosophical ways. And in Jeremiah 29, verse 1, now Jeremiah is writing a letter. He's a prophet. It says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile." Verse 4. "It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile." So in the same four verses, Jeremiah the prophet is writing a letter to the exiles that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. But then when he speaks on behalf of God, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. Nebuchadnezzar did it, but God did it." It's just like Joseph. You know, he gets sold into slavery. It says God did it. You know, Joseph says, "You sold me into slavery, and you meant it for evil, but God did it in order for the good." We got to understand this, brothers and sisters. God is sovereignly in charge of even what we choose to do. Not in a way that we're robots, but in a way that he's just so sovereign we can't understand how it works. Amen. And let's take comfort in this. God's providential government of the world, that we should not be greatly disturbed when evil things happen around us in our governments. We should not be greatly moved by the conduct of rulers on earth. See, earthly leaders can literally do nothing that God has not ordained for them to do. They can't do anything God does not allow them to do. God's always ordaining or allowing things to happen by what he chooses to make happen or chooses to let happen. And you know, some people might think back in Rome, in the early Christian church, when they were being sent into the games to be eaten by lions and killed by gladiators and crucified and lit on fire in the streets of Rome, this is awful. And it is. But God uses persecution like that to explode the church. Every time persecution comes, the church grows. The gospel spreads, and missionaries go out into other parts of the world. And we think terrible things are happening, but from God's perspective, he's saving a people unto himself. So when rulers of this world set themselves against the Lord, take comfort in the words of Solomon, there is one higher than they, the Lord. When COVID scares are all over the news, there is one higher than they. When our rulers, our governors, our mayors allow massive crime and looting and protest and violence in the streets, there is one higher than they. God's in control. God does not react to us. God didn't create man and then say, oh no, they sinned, and then had to react to our sin and like try to save everybody like he's juggling, but he's going to make it all work out in the end. He knew it all, and he let it all happen. He ordained it all to happen in a certain way to glorify Jesus Christ, to glorify himself, and to save us. Okay, verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The greatest miracle in history up to this point has just happened. How many of us just read that verse and said, okay, heard it 1,000 times? We get the verse that says God himself fulfilled what he prophesied throughout all history, coming to earth as the Messiah to save his people from their sins, and we just read through it and forgot it. The greatest miracle on earth just happened, and we read about how it happened. It's the main point of the sermon. The eternal God, the eternal Son of God, has become a man and entered our world. Just like last week, we know Jesus is divine. And the week before that, he is man. Don't let this fundamental orthodox truth slip by you, just like 93.3's Christmas music does. You've heard the same song 50 times a week, every day of the week, for the whole month of December, and we're tired of them. We don't even listen to what they say anymore. You know, the Christmas music declares beautiful truths about Christ. Mm-hmm. So does the scriptures that we're so familiar with. Here's the orthodox truth that we can't slip away, or let slip away, that we can't allow to be just overplayed into redundancy to where we don't even think about it anymore. Christ has come. He's come. Mm-hmm. Marvel at it. Behold, protect this truth. The Messiah has come. And just like if the virgin birth isn't true, if the virgin birth didn't happen, all Christianity is dead. If Jesus hadn't come, all Christianity is dead. It's not real. Don't let it slip away. He didn't come like an earthly king. He came with humility. He came as the most vulnerable among us. He came as a child. needing the warmth of his mother, who put him in swaddling clothes. He came among the animals in a stable because there was no room for him. The Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, the Ruler of the universe came to the very world that he made, and there was no room for him. In this passage, we get a king issuing decrees, but it's not Christ. There's a royal family, but they're not in a palace. The coming of the long-awaited Savior, but not how we'd expect, not how the world would ever expect. The greatest miracle in human history, and the vast majority of people didn't know what happened. Earthly choirs of humans will praise Caesar on his birthday, but heavenly choirs of angels praise Jesus. Caesar was praised for bringing the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But Jesus was praised for bringing true salvific peace. Caesar enjoyed the praise of the powerful, and the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the most lowly. Dirty shepherds amongst the sheep out in the field. The true King has come, the Savior, the Messiah, and he came in accordance with the kingdom of heaven and its values, not according to boastful, prideful man, the kingdom of earth. So we know from this that God is faithful. We've touched on this with the past couple sermons, but it's true. God says what he's going to do, and he's done it. The Messiah is here. Genesis 3:15 is here. The one that would come, that would crush the serpent's head, but his heel would be bit, is here. And another thing is, there's no more waiting for the Messiah. Now, we're waiting for Jesus. I've said this already. But not as Messiah. Not as the one that comes to redeem and take the punishment for us, to reunite us, to reconcile us to God. That's happened in the first coming. But there are so many people out there that do believe that the Messiah has yet to come. The Muslims' Messiah has yet to come. The Jews believe that their Messiah has not yet come. So don't fall victim to any heresies, is what I'm saying. Don't allow you to think or listen to or believe on a gospel that's false that says the Messiah has not yet come, because he has. The greatest miracle has come, the birth of Christ. And then the scene changes in verse 8. When I was a kid on TV, there was a show called Super Friends. You guys ever seen Super Friends? It's like the Justice League. It's written kind of like cartoony in a comic book way. And every time the scene changes, it's like, meanwhile, at the Hall of Justice, and it's like a new scene. Well, that's literally what happens here in verse 8. It says, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Meanwhile, out in the field, the shepherds. So it's like this amazing thing happened. The Messiah is born. Meanwhile, you know, out in the field. Shepherds were despised. I don't know if y'all knew that. Shepherds in this culture, and even according to the Bible and Genesis, were despised by many. They're stinky. You know, they're stinky. They are with animals, dirty, unclean animals all the time. They kind of roam around from town to town, from watering hole to watering hole. They're tough. They're hardy. They're known to be thieves. And I don't mean to offend anybody here, but when I was in the Coast Guard, oil workers were known to be like this. We would get calls from people trying to find people who are running from the law, and they would ask us to assist in taking them out to oil rigs or out to these deep sea fishing boats, because a lot of guys that are running from the law for whatever reason like to escape, but they need to work, so they jump on oil rigs and they jump on ships and they go out there and work. There's been many times where we'd have a case of some kind, and it would involve an oil rig or a ship, And we would take some people off of it. And every time we take people off of it, we run who they are. We get their driver's licenses and stuff. And some of them would pop for having warrants. And we have to call a local sheriff to go get them when we brought them back to shore. So shepherds, I'm going to assume, are kind of an equivalent to this. Because if you're a guy who's running from the law, you got no family, you don't want people to find you, you just become a shepherd. And you got a legit job, and you're making money, and you're being fed, but you're away from the society. You come back sometimes, but then you go back out. So the shepherds are not the nicest, most upheld people, okay? They're smelly, uncivilized, poor thieves. Not all of them. David was a shepherd, after all, but for his father. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. In verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angels give the announcement to lowly, despised shepherds. And the first century reader would think, why? Out of all the people that a magnificent angelic announcement of the birth of the Savior Jesus Christ could go to, why those guys? And I guess what we should ask ourselves is, who are those people in our lives that we think like this about? Who do we not go to share the gospel with? Who do we not go to help? Because we deem them lowly and despised. I'm sure everybody has their own in mind. There might be cultural ones that come to mind that you don't really want to talk to. I mean, I know sometimes I see a guy that's of working age, maybe even younger than me, begging on the street, and I think, dude, not worth my, look, young dude, you got enough endurance and strength to be out here in all the elements on the side of the road and the heat and the snow and the cold and the wet. You got that in you to beg for money, but you don't have enough in you to go to work, and I brush them off. But that's me treating him like a shepherd, like the culture did here. He needs the gospel too. He could probably use a dollar as well. I'm going to spend it on, I don't know, probably a bottle of water. I can always get water from the sink. So let's look at these reactions. The angels make this announcement to the lowly shepherds. And what's their reactions? The shepherds seek Jesus after hearing of him. The shepherds made known what was told to them about Jesus. Mary treasures up, and this is Mary's reaction, Mary treasures up in her heart the message that they got. And it's the word of God. It's a message from God delivered by angels. So the shepherds go tell everybody. The shepherds go looking for Jesus. Mary treasures up the word in her heart. And Joseph and Mary are faithful to the word of God by circumcising Jesus and then naming him Jesus. Is this us? But when you hear the gospel, when you hear of Jesus Christ, do you run after him? Do you tell other people about him? Do you treasure up the word of God in your heart? And are you obedient to what God says? All of that is captured here in the reactions of the various people in the passage. Or do you come to church and you hear the word and you hear about Jesus and then you go home and you tell nobody, you forget the passage, and you disobey God? The example to follow is here in the shepherds and in Mary and in Joseph. And like usual, the shepherds were filled with great fear. Just like all others who have seen the angels or an angel. It says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. And because angelic appearances are rare, we're to pay attention to what's happening. So what's happening? The angels tell them in verses 10 to 12, fear not. I bring good news of great joy for all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And here's the sign. You'll see a baby in a manger. It says that the angels say, hey, if you don't believe what I'm saying, Run over in there to Bethlehem and you're going to find a baby in a manger. And they do. They run and they find it. It's just like in the last passage, Gabriel is telling Mary, hey, you don't know a man yet, but you're going to have a baby. And if you don't believe me, go check out Elizabeth. She's already in her sixth month. It's like the angels think, you know what? Men are so ignorant and so corrupt in their hearts, so dumb and lazy, that if we don't give them a sign they understand outside of us appearing to them, we got to give them something else. So it's like, oh yeah, you don't believe me, an angel? Okay, go check out Elizabeth. She's already 6 months pregnant in her old age when she was barren. Oh, hey, by the way, in case you don't believe me and this multitude of angels, go into Bethlehem, you'll find a baby in swaddling clothes in a manger. Like, we're so limited that we would even question the angels, like, that could have been a hallucination. But if they did, they ran and they saw the sign, Jesus, in the manger, and they believed. And then suddenly a multitude of angels shows up in verses 13 and 14, praising God. And they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased. Second nerd alert, for those who like history and language and stuff. I promised myself when I came here that if the King James Version said something different, I was going to address it. And it kind of does. King James Version says goodwill towards men. And we all know the King James, and we all know the Psalms our whole lives. Goodwill towards men, that's the right way to say it. But the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, all of them translate this into those with whom he is pleased. So peace on earth among those whom he is pleased. And I'm just going to briefly explain. In the Greek, it says, kai epe geis eirene, and upon the earth peace. And anthropois eudokias, among men goodwill. That's the literal translation. But I think the ESV is more accurate for a few reasons. One, eudokias is the word goodwill. And it means good pleasure or pleasing. And in this text, it's in the noun version. And the tense of the noun means the noun is acting like an adjective for men. Anthropois, which means people. So goodwill men would be the like literal translation of it. So literally, among men, goodwill implied the goodwill men. So the Greek phrase would be like, peace on earth among the goodwill men. And people have tried to translate that faithfully into ways that make sense. I think they both make sense. But whose goodwill? It's God's goodwill. Grammatically, it's God's goodwill in this passage. And in Luke 3, you know, when God says, this is my son, in whom I'm well pleased, he uses the same word, eudokias, in whom I'm well pleased. He uses the verb of that word, eudokeo. And theologically, we know that not all people have peace with God. Only those who have faith in Jesus Christ and repented of their sin and believe in him. That's who God's favor rests on. So combining theology and grammar, I just want to say, I think the ESV is the more accurate translation. Peace on earth amongst men on whom God's will rests. So, though I'm going against the grain of the King James Version and the traditional Christian hymns, I just want to say, all things considered, that's my analysis. Luke records the birth, and the angels here confirm the birth. First one angel, then a multitude. And then the shepherds confirm the birth by confirming the sign. They find Jesus in a manger. Now this historian, Luke, is making a point. The Messiah has come for sure. All of the announcements, all of the historical breadcrumbs, all of the signs, and it all came true. Everything happened. And to be clear, we are waiting for Jesus and his return, but not his initial coming as the Messiah anymore. Do not fall into the lies the Messiah has not come. Okay? The beautiful Christian truth around the season, we all touch on it again and again and again, is he has come. Okay, he has come. And how do you know if you're among those on whom God is pleased. That's a perplexing passage. Peace on earth. Peace on earth among those whom he has pleased. And the simple answer to know is, if you're amongst the people whom God has pleased, is that you've repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ. That's who God's favor rests upon. That's the men of goodwill. The people of goodwill. Goodwill towards men. God's goodwill towards men are towards those who are his. Not the whole world. Because there will be people who don't make it to heaven because of their rejection of him. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you can do so today. And if you have, take heart in knowing that his goodwill rests on you, and that he sent Jesus into the world for you, and that because of that, you're saved, you're reconciled to God.